In 1446 BC, a man named Amenhotep II was Pharaoh in Egypt. He was a skillful man, a highly educated man, a self-made man. And one day he had a visit from a former member of the royal household. That man had been, in fact, for the last 40 years, working as a herdsman in a desert, Sinai Desert. You may have heard of him. His name was Moses. And he came up to Pharaoh and made an unusual demand of him. He claimed to represent a God so holy that even his name could not be pronounced. He came right up to Pharaoh and said, "I represent the Lord. And the Lord says, let my people go." And you know, Amenhotep II asked a very good question. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" Or to put it in more modern language, who does the Lord think he is anyway, telling me, Pharaoh, what to do? Moses then had as a burden for himself to tell Pharaoh who the Lord was, that he should believe in him. And he proceeded to do so. If you've ever read the book of Exodus, you know what the answer was. Pharaoh was right to ask that question. Who are you anyway that I should listen to you? But he was wrong because he was unwilling to face the evidence. For you see, there have been people throughout the history of the world that have done something like what Moses did. They come along saying, "I know the way to life. I represent someone who can give you life in all of its fullness." And when someone does this, I think it's our rightful duty to ask them, "Now wait a minute, who are you that I should listen to you?" Someone tries to persuade you to become a Mormon, I think you are within your rights to say, "Now, who is Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, that I should listen to him?" Or if someone wants you to become a Christian Scientist, you are well within your rights to say, "Now, who is Mary Baker Eddy that I should listen to her?" And this is true of all of the world's religions. And the burden is on the person making the claim or making the demand. Just as Moses had to prove to Pharaoh that he represented the one true God, so anyone who makes these claims has upon himself the burden of proof to demonstrate that he represents God. Now, if this is true of the leaders of the world's cults and world's religions, any list of such people would have to include the person Jesus of Nazareth. And if the burden of proof is on anyone, it's certainly upon him, because his claims are not limited. Some cults make the most unusual claims. I read last week of some followers of the Scientology cult who claim to be able to help people grow new teeth. Now, if you're satisfied with your teeth as they are, you may not be interested in that claim. But Jesus was claiming to be equal to God. And so if he was, he deserves our worship and our obedience. And everyone, no matter what his background is, what his philosophical understanding is, comes underneath these claims. So each of us should go to Jesus and ask him, "Who are you anyway that I should obey you?" That's certainly what happened when Jesus arrived on earth 2,000 years ago. People were asking in one way or another, "Who is this man that makes these claims?" Now, how do we find out the answer to that question? I suppose there are several ways we could go about it. We could look up the word Jesus Christ in the Encyclopedia Britannica. And if we did, we'd find a very good article there, because Jesus was a historical person. Or, if you like, you could ask some people who follow Jesus, because followers of Jesus claim that he is alive. We claim to have a personal relationship with him. So we could tell you some things about Jesus. But the most logical place to look is to Jesus himself. And after all, the burden of proof rests upon him. If he expects us in the 20th century to believe him, to take him seriously, the burden of proof is upon him to demonstrate that he is worth listening to. And as we look at the New Testament, we find out that he was very keen to do just that. In fact, on at least one occasion, he took his disciples aside and said, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And what he wanted to do was to communicate who he was, so that people would believe him and would listen to him. Now, I'd like for us to turn to part of the Bible in which Jesus was doing this. It's what we had read as our second lesson, John chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's on page 98 of the Bibles in the pews. And I include John chapter 9 because Jesus did this explanation in two basic ways. There were two ways that Jesus made it plain who he was and that he was worth listening to. If I can simplify them in two words, they were works and words. Jesus did some things that no one else could do, and he said some things that only God could say. And in John chapter 9, if you get a chance to read it sometime, we have the record of one of these events. It was written down by John, a friend of Jesus who was probably there on this occasion. Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And his remark was, in verse 32, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." You see, Jesus was able to do things, not just hit and miss in terms of miracles, but he was consistently able to manipulate the laws of nature, something only God could do. I can just hear some of you saying, "Yes, but that was 20 centuries ago, and after all, we don't believe in miracles these days." Well, I readily grant that there was no one around with a tape recorder or a camera to record the happening. But if we think that people, just because they lived in the first century, were unable to distinguish fact from fiction, we deceive ourselves. They could tell the difference between a man who could see and who could not see, even if they didn't understand scientifically why. The same with all of Jesus' other miracles. And I think it's significant that in the New Testament, in these documents, when we have a record of some miracle done by Jesus, even Jesus' enemies don't deny that it happened. They quite often have to try to think of some other explanation. Even the empty tomb of Jesus himself was a fact which his enemies could not deny. Well, what's the importance of these works? I believe the French philosopher Pascal has summarized it very clearly. He says, "Any man can do what Muhammad did, for he performed no miracles and was not foretold. No man can do what Christ did." Jesus consistently did the works of God. But the other way which Jesus communicated himself is what we're going to look into in chapter 10. He used words. He spoke. He described who he was. Sometimes these were very plain and straightforward. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Or on one occasion when he was speaking with a Samaritan woman, she began mentioning the Messiah, Jesus said very plainly, "I am he." But other times, Jesus spoke in parables or metaphors or other figures of speech. But whatever he did, Jesus was speaking the words of God and doing the works of God. And the impression he was clearly trying to create was that he was equal with God. And I think what he wanted us to believe is that we should obey him because of who he is. Now, I find a very interesting thing as I talk with a lot of people about these claims of Jesus. Many people say, "Well, okay, suppose even Jesus were God. I'd still like to go on living my life as I have been. It really doesn't affect me," people continually say. And I believe they have a misunderstanding because Jesus is claiming to have the power of life and death. Now, suppose with me for a moment that after the service you were walking down Portland Place and a Rolls-Royce sped up beside you at the curb. A man jumped out of the back seat and put a revolver between your 13th and 14th ribs. Now, several courses of action are open to you. You could have a philosophical discussion on the morality of kidnapping. You could try to resist the efforts of the kidnapper, or you could meekly and submissively obey, get into the car, and go to wherever you were being taken hostage. Now, Jesus is no kidnapper, but if any of us would willingly obey someone who clearly has the power of life and death over us, when they're going to use that power for our ill and to our detriment, it seems to me it makes a great deal more sense when we're confronted with someone who has that same power, although perhaps not quite so obviously, and wants to use it for our own good, to obey him. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus began speaking in this way. He wants people to understand that he has this power of life and death, and he wants us to understand that it's available to us to be used by us. So let's look at our passage. I want to concentrate on verses 7 to 10 of John chapter 10. As Graham was saying in the introduction to this passage, Jesus tried in verses 1 to 5 to spin out a metaphor which would help people understand about himself. But they didn't understand, so he took some of the same elements and made another parable, another metaphor. This time, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out, and he will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." The question that comes to my mind, and I hope comes to yours, is why in the world did Jesus liken himself to an inanimate object like a door? Why did he say, "I am the door"? Well, perhaps there are several reasons. He wanted to make his teaching concrete. He wanted to help people understand what he was saying about himself. But I would like to suggest two reasons which fit into this theme that I'm hoping to press home to you, that Jesus wants to communicate who he is that we should believe him. And I believe in this metaphor, he's giving us a couple of very good reasons. The first one I want to mention is Jesus is saying, "I am unique. I am in a class by myself." The very idea of a door implies that you can't just go in any way. It implies that there's a wall the rest of the place. Jesus did not say there are a number of doors on this wall. You can pick the one you like. He said, "No, I am the door." And all the way through this whole chapter, Jesus is very strongly contrasting himself with other people, with other spiritual leaders, if you will. In fact, very definitely, he's contrasting himself with the Pharisees who are listening. And this helps me to see how clearly Jesus is unique, how different he is. Because you see, the Pharisees have something in common with all the religious people of the world. They've been terribly maligned, but you know, the Pharisees basically were trying to do the right thing. They, like all the religious people of the world, were trying to seek God. They were good people. They were working hard to have a relationship with God. They wanted to do what was right. But Jesus said, "You have the wrong approach." And basically the problem is that you're using the wrong measuring stick. So you see, the Pharisees measured themselves by themselves. And of course, it's quite obvious that if I measure myself by myself, well, then I measure up. And that's really what all humanism and all of man's religion is saying, that if we measure ourselves by ourselves. Jesus says, "No, I'm the standard, and no one measures up to the standard of Jesus." These people were trying to justify themselves, which of course isn't difficult if you believe you are your own standard. Jesus said, "You cannot justify yourself, but I want to have mercy on you. I'm the standard, and I want to show mercy to you and give you my righteousness." So that's what Jesus was saying in the first instance, that he's different, that he's unique. He is the door. There are not many ways to God. But primarily, Jesus is talking about what's on the other side of the door. He uses this expression because the door is an entrance to something, and it's an entrance for someone. "I am the door of the sheep," he says. And what Jesus is saying is behind that door is found in verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Again, Jesus is contrasting himself with the Pharisees. And it may strike you as a very heartless thing for Jesus to say, a very strong statement to speak of the leaders of all the other world's religions as those who come to steal and to kill and destroy. And it would be heartless if Jesus were wrong about himself. But it's perfectly true if he's accurate about who he is, if he is the unique Son of God. Can you use your imagination with me for just a moment? Imagine that I were a married man. I told you it would take some imagination. And imagine, perish the thought, that my wife were unfaithful and were consorting with another man, having an affair. Now, from his point of view and from her point of view, that relationship might be wonderful, fulfilling, lovely, all kinds of good things. But from my point of view, as the rightful husband of my wife, the other man has stolen my wife. He has killed both of us, and he has destroyed our relationship because I'm the rightful husband of that wife. Now, that's precisely what Jesus is saying here. He has a rightful claim on the devotion of all humanity. And anyone, no matter how pious or peaceful or helpful or lovely he may seem, who distracts one from Jesus is doing these very things: stealing, killing, and destroying. But Jesus wants to be very positive here because he begins to talk about life. Life in all of its abundance. There are two words for life in the New Testament. One of them is biological life. All of us have that already. Jesus didn't come to bring that. But the other word is life in an absolute sense. It's an intensive thing. It's a quality of life. And it's something which only God has. It's the kind of life which God has, and that's why it's described as eternal life. It's both a quality and a duration. And because only Jesus has that, only he can give it. A man once came up to Julius Caesar, one of his soldiers, and said, "I want to commit suicide." Julius Caesar is said to have looked at him disdainfully and said, "Man, did you ever really live?" You see, the question is not so much, is there life after death? Is there life after birth? What Jesus wants to do is give us this quality of life, which only he had. He wants to make us like himself. Well, what are the characteristics of this life? Look with me, if you will, at verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out, and he will find pasture." First, Jesus says the man with abundant life will be saved. Now, that word means a number of different things in the New Testament, but the biggest threat that the sheep faced was death. And I believe Jesus is talking about salvation from death. And it's the biggest threat that we face. Death has been called the ultimate statistic. One out of one. But what has death got to do with life? Well, as Archbishop Anthony Bloom has said, all of life is lived in the context of death. Certainly, the Christian expects to die a physical death, just like anyone else. But the difference is, we know what's on the other side, as Liz was singing earlier. We know what's going to happen on the other side. Are you afraid of death? If you don't know Jesus as your own Savior, you should be afraid of death. Some people here may say, "I don't care. I'm just going to live my life to the fullest now." Well, you're perfectly free to say that. But to fail to take death seriously is to fail to plan for the one certainty of this life. What does Jesus know about death? Why do we ask him? He's been there. Jesus is the one person in the universe qualified to tell us about something about death, because he's been there and he's been back. Jesus was raised from the dead. But there's a second quality in verse 9 of this abundant life, this eternal life. It says, "And he will go in and out." Now, that's kind of a Hebrew expression, a Jewish expression, for a combination of security and freedom. Some studies have been done in the United States on children's playgrounds. Some playgrounds, as you probably know, have fences around them, and others do not. And these studies showed that where there was no fence, the children tended to play right in the middle of the playground. But where there was a fence, they played all over the playground. Now, this is the kind of freedom with security that Jesus offers. He says, I'm going to set some boundaries. I made you. I know how you best function. I can give you the security so that you can be really free within this context. Everyone in this country is technically free. But I don't have to remind you that many people are slave to status, to money, to time, to family. Some people are slave to guilt, to sin, to a bad conscience, to hatred or bitterness. Are you a slave to anything? The Bible doesn't say that we can be totally free, but the Bible does say that we can change masters. You can give up that master if you take Jesus to be your master. There's a third quality of this abundant life in verse 9. It says, and he will find pasture. As I was trying to think of some concise way to fix this in our minds, I tried to think of three words which would capture these three characteristics. And the best I could come up with were saved, liberated, and pasteurized. Somehow I think that says more about the unique gate than the one door. Sorry about that. Seriously, though, all of us know something of the inner hunger. The difficulty is that all of us have physical hungers, emotional hungers, and spiritual hungers. But we can easily get these confused and mistake what is really a spiritual emptiness for a physical or an emotional one. I'm sure that that's why some people who are basically lonely eat excessively. Or why some people indulge in sexual license to try to meet a need which they feel in their lives. Or perhaps why some people watch television so much or listen to loud music. Now, all these things can, for a while, camouflage that inner hunger. But without the balanced diet, which includes spiritual food, a person will eventually starve to death. And that's why so many people are walking corpses today. Now, Jesus knows how to give us spiritual food. He, in fact, said, I am the bread of life. He knows how to meet that deep inner longing in our lives. And He alone does. Now, these are the things that Jesus offers, the abundant life. Freedom from a fear of death. Freedom to live now in a context of real security. And the opportunity of complete fulfillment by spiritual feeding. By the way, Jesus also provides the emotional and physical food if we ask Him. But what's the condition? Verse 9 gives us the condition. If anyone enters by me, Jesus Himself is the door. Now, this is still a bit metaphorical, but Jesus spelled it out very clearly on another occasion. He said, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you hear the words of Jesus, as I hope you've heard them tonight as this passage has been looked at, and if you believe that God did send him, if you put your personal trust and faith in Jesus, then he gives you this life. Right now, he has eternal life. There's no judgment, but we've passed from the realm of death into the realm of life. It's as simple and as straightforward as that. Now, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to this, because Jesus was not the kind of person about whom one could be neutral. But before I give you a chance to respond, I think it would be very instructive if we see how the people who were standing there responded. Take a look with me at verse 19 of chapter 10. It says, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's mad. Why listen to him? Do you see my question coming out again? Who are you, Jesus, that we should listen to you? Well, some people said immediately, he's mad. He's insane. Or worse than that, he's possessed by some evil force. But others said, verse 21, these are not the sayings of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see, both the words and the works are important. Or look down in verse 24, which happened a bit later on. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. Or look down in verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, made yourself God. I'd like for you to notice very clearly that no one said, Jesus didn't really do this miracle. It was a fabrication of the early community. Jesus didn't say these things. They heard him. And there were too many other people around. They couldn't deny what he said or what he did. And more especially, no one said, well, Jesus is a good moral teacher. We'll take his philosophy and leave the rest. No, those were not the options open. Jesus is either a madman who needs to be hospitalized, and someone who has a demon, someone who is in fact a blasphemer on the one hand, or he is who he claimed to be. He is, in fact, the only one who possesses this life in the absolute sense, and the only one who's in a position to dispense it, to give it to us, to share with us the abundant life. Either Jesus should be stoned, as these men were about to do, as a blasphemer, because as a man he made himself equal to God, or he deserves to be enthroned. He needs to be recognized as who he claimed to be, the Lord and the giver of life. The decision is yours. Let's just be quiet before him. Do you remember the story of the Pharaoh? His problem was not that he asked the wrong question, for he asked the right question. He was willing to ask the right question, but he was unwilling to hear the evidence. And because he was not willing, his heart became harder and harder. And it finally cost him very dearly, even though in the end he had to admit that God was God. On the other hand, the promise of Jesus is this. If any man wants to do what God wants, if they really want that in their heart, they'll know in their heart whether Jesus' teaching is from himself, if he just made it up, or if it's from God. I'm not asking you tonight if you can believe. I'm just asking you if you're willing to believe. If you're willing, God himself will make it clear to you that these facts are true. Jesus, speak in the silence in your risen power to anyone who is honestly, sincerely seeking you. Show to them in their own minds the truth of your claims. Give assurance to anyone who is not sure if they have really trusted you. And make yourself known both by objective facts and by subjective experience to anyone who is truly seeking you.